I should like to commence with four brief scripture portions this morning in the Old Testament to commence with, and the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we will begin to read from verse 10. And God is here speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 7 verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And then let us go into chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23, reading the first five verses. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And then further to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea's prophecy, chapter 13, reading at verse 9. Hosea 13, verse 9. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, Give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And then lastly, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, at verse 22. The Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my tongue rejoice, and my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not descended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to embark upon another consecutive series of ministry taken from the Old Testament scriptures to focus upon the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah. And in order to introduce our subject briefly this morning, I would like to ask and to answer four short questions, three of them very briefly and one at more length. And perhaps the first question to be asked is this, namely, why? Why should we make a series of the kings of Judah? Well, there are reasons, both spiritual and practical. And perhaps we should put the spiritual reasons first. Let us bear in mind, my friends, that the history of those kings which ruled both over Judah and also Israel occupy a sizable part of the Old Testament scriptures, and also in particular relation to the kings of the southern territory of Judah, the account concerning them is doubled in the scripture, for we find it recorded by two different authors in the books of Kings and also of Chronicles. Now, this is not vain repetition, it is not mere accident. God, who is the author of the scriptures, has caused certain things to be recorded on more than one occasion. And thus, for example, we find certain overlap Between the New Testament epistles and the Acts of the Apostles, we find four gospel records afforded for the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We find also in the Old Testament that there is this repetition of the account of the lives and reigns of the kings of Judah. And that being so, our attention should be all the more drawn to it to inquire as to why God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has had this particular period in history given a double account in the Bible. It denotes its significance, its usefulness, its importance within the context of Holy Scripture. And, of course, overriding all these considerations is that truth expressed in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and therefore is profitable. And you well know, friends, that it has ever been the ambition and purpose from this pulpit to cover the Scriptures as thoroughly and as comprehensively as possible, because none of it is irrelevant. None of it is there without purpose. None of it can be dispensed with or overlooked, because every part of it, even the seemingly more intractable sections as genealogies and so forth, are all there with a purpose in view and with a spiritual end to accomplish. So these are the fundamental spiritual reasons why a study of this part of Scripture is valuable and needful. Now, also, local friends and those who have known the ministry of this pulpit over an extended period of time will know that in the goodness of the Lord, a great part of the Bible has been covered since the 1970s, originally under the ministry of our late brother, Mr. Molland. And in consequence, the historical books of the Old Testament have been covered up to and including the life of David, which our late brother preached upon for a five-year period from July 1994 to August 1999. Now, subsequently to that, I was enabled to preach on the subject of the life of Solomon some 20 years later on than that. In June 2014 through to April 2016, we considered the life of Solomon on Lord's Day mornings. And additionally, on Thursday evenings, considered the content of the book of Proverbs. And then the following year, in 2017, we also looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, which was also authored under divine inspiration by Solomon and is highly biographical or explanatory in nature, as it references on many occasions the latter part of his reign and the carnality to which he gave himself over, and the near disaster which it spelled for him, only briefly, as it might be said, recovering his spiritual senses at the very end of his earthly life. And thus far we have proceeded in the Old Testament books, and by making a study now of the history of the kings, it will enable us to connect up the life and reign of Solomon with certain other portions that we have examined, for example, the life of the prophet Elijah, which belongs to the period in which the kings reigned, and also, as we have more recently concluded, the life of the book of the prophet Isaiah, who was a contemporary with certain of the kings of Judah that reigned. And so here are some practical and spiritual reasons why we will now, with the Lord's enabling, make a study of this part of Scripture. So the second question then to be asked and answered pertains to the when. In respect of history and in respect of time and chronology, what period of history are we speaking of? When does all this occur? Well, the kingdom of Judah, as you are perhaps aware, came into existence as separate from and distinct from the kingdom of Israel as a result of a grievous civil war which erupted in the days of Solomon's first successor. So after David and Solomon, his son, had reigned each for 40 years, periods of great prosperity and increase for the nation, a time when it might have been described as a united kingdom, those 12 tribes being ruled together and as one nation. In the days of Solomon's son, the next heir to the throne, Rehoboam, there was this civil war that erupted and could not be contained and could not be resolved, and the result of it was a great schism between 10 of the tribes to the north of the land who broke away and who no longer would show allegiance to the dynasty of David and to that royal household recognized in David and Solomon and Rehoboam and his heirs, but they established a breakaway kingdom to the north under their first appointed king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who thus became the first king over Israel. And perhaps in the goodness of God, at some future point in time, we might look separately at the kings which reigned over Israel, who, it might be said, were all of them wicked. They were did evil in the sight of God. There were also numerous changes in the lines and dynasty as a result of conflict and usurpation and various wars that were fought in the kingdom of Israel. But shifting now our focus southward to the tribes that remained loyal to David, principally those of Judah and Benjamin, although of course that had historically included the Simeonites and also the tribe of Levi in larger part. These continued under the reign of the heirs and successors of David, from Rehoboam through ultimately to Zedekiah. Now again, the exact number of persons whom we should reckon as monarchs between Rehoboam and Zedekiah is a question we will consider as we go along, God willing. But in terms of the time period, it amounts to approximately 4 centuries or 400 years. So we might, in purely English terms, perhaps think about the period of time from, let us say, the 1620s, which would take us, of course, before the English Civil War, until the present time now, in the 2020s, for an equivalent time period of 400 years. And it is this sort of length of time that we are speaking of in respect of the existence of the kingdom of Judah. And again, there is some debate as to precisely how it should be aligned with our numbering of the years in modern terms, but it accords approximately to 980 to 580 BC or thereabouts. So that is the 400-year period of which we are speaking. The third question then, which follows naturally on from this, is where in the scriptures are we to find the information relating to this period of time? Where shall we look in the canon of the Old Testament to obtain the details for this study? Which of the books are concerned? Well, as already mentioned, there are two places where this time period and these characters are focused upon by the Holy Spirit of God. There are the books of the Kings and also the second book of Chronicles in this case. So the area for our focus will be in 1 Kings chapter 11 through to 2 Kings 25. It is perhaps worth registering that this book of Kings was not originally divided into two sections. That has been done more latterly by later translators of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek and then of the Greek scriptures into Latin. And then this division of the books has persisted. But originally, the book of the Kings was one work, as too was the book of the Chronicles. Nevertheless, as we know them in our English Bibles, we will be in 1 Kings 11 and onwards, and 2 Chronicles 10 to the end of 2 Chronicles. But of course, these are not the only points of relevance. These are not the only portions which belong to this period of the kings. There are various of the prophets who also have somewhat to say, who existed and who served the Lord in that same period of time. And we have spoken, of course, of Isaiah, who in the opening verses of his prophecy describes when he lived and served the Lord, and equally in Hosea, from which we read, he likewise connects himself with this period in time, as do certain of the other minor prophets, some more overtly than others, yet nevertheless there are amongst the minor prophets others that belong to this period in history. And so these too will fall within the terms of our reference in the will and purposes of God. Now, it might also be asked as to the timing of these particular books. The book of the Kings and the book of Chronicles, when or by whom exactly were they written? And this is a subject which we shall examine in more detail later in the Lord's will, because it is by no means a simple question to answer. Nevertheless, we can learn something about the time in which both of these books were completed by looking at where they end. And certainly the second book of Kings takes us to the exile of Jeconiah, one of the last kings of Judah, and suggests to us that the book of Kings was completed in the early part of the exile of the Jews into Babylon. And various persons have been suggested as the inspired author for the book of Kings, not least Jeremiah and Baruch, his scribe, of whom we spoke a Lord's Day morning a few weeks ago. Meanwhile, the book of Chronicles, this, in terms of its content, goes to the conclusion of the period of Babylonian exile and makes a brief reference to the return from exile, which the Jews were granted. That same point in time then being resumed by Ezra in the book which bears his name. So the book of Chronicles, it seems, was completed after the book of Kings and may have involved Ezra the scribe or possibly other persons who were engaged in the writing of that book under the hand of God. But these are the portions of Scripture now with which we will be primarily concerned. But having answered these three questions rather briefly, let us come to a fourth and more important question, namely this: what are we to learn from this period in history? What are its instructions to us? What is its purpose within the Word of God? What is to be gained or advantaged us by devoting attention to this period of time? Well, my friends, let us register very importantly that it is inspired history. It does have its place in the Word of God. And this is not by accident. This is not because it has been erroneously included. It is not merely a sort of accompanying historical gloss to better set in context the words of the prophets. No, this historical portion of God's word belongs here and is here with a reason. And we will find throughout the Holy Scriptures numerous references and quotations back to these periods of time and to the persons there concerned. If the books of Kings and Chronicles were omitted from the Scriptures, there would be an obvious gap there. There would be a large portion of the Bible evidently missing, which we would have to derive from the various quotations and references that come from it. So it fundamentally belongs here. And these books in particular are inspired by the Holy Spirit and afforded a place here in the canon of God's word. And that cannot be said for all the histories of that period of time. Because as we examine both 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles and this period in which kings reigned, we will find that various other works are referenced. Other books or chronicles or documents pertaining to the reigns of kings over Judah, certain of the prophets or seers which wrote of these things, and it should be clear to us that these other works are not present in the Bible. That God did not cause these to be a part of his word, that they were not included in the canon of Holy Scripture. But that which is before us in Kings and Chronicles does and has and is. It is the word of God, and it thus qualifies under that overarching text of 2 Timothy 3:16. It is not mere history, it is inspired history. It is preserved by God in his goodness to us in the scriptures to the present time. And what we will also observe is that it is not human history, but divine history. You see, my friends, there are plenty of countries of the world who have had their kings, their rulers, their emperors, their monarchs, whatever title they have chosen to use, and the histories of those people have been recorded, and the details of their successors and their heirs and the wars and so forth which they have waged. And these are entirely human histories, and we see the changeableness of them, the vicissitudes of life which befell them, the variation to which they were subject. But as we consider the history documented in Kings and Chronicles, we find that it is not human history from a human point of view, because there is one character in particular who is constantly recurring. There is one player, if we may so speak, in the whole of the narrative who appears continually over the entirety of the 400-year period. And of course, that person, or more properly, that being, is God himself. And he is constantly present. And he is the same in the days of Rehoboam, and likewise in the days of Zedekiah, unchanged in his law, unchanged in his holiness, unchanged in his power and in his godhood and in his deity. He is the central character in the narratives of both the Kings and the Chronicles. These kings come and go, they rise and fall, they give way each in turn to the next, but God is the same, and God is there throughout the entirety of it. It is a divine history, though men have their part therein. But there are also these vital lessons to ourselves, because to complete that quotation out of 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is indeed given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable, but it is profitable for particular purposes, which are documented thus: a doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. There are pertinent lessons for us to learn from the word of God, and this part included, this part in particular. So let me briefly describe some of the lessons which the kings of Judah and the records of them serve to teach us. And those lessons, and doubtless you may be able to think, and I trust we will prove there are many more as we come along, but those lessons may be broadly categorized as both negative and positive. There are those adverse lessons, there are those bad examples, there are those cautionary tales. These are the negative lessons for us to learn, But then conversely, there are positive lessons to learn also. There is that good which is to be emulated. There is that which we may positively learn from this part of the Word of God. So to come to those negative lessons, first of all, let it be said that this period of history and that the lives of the kings of Judah serve to show us human weakness. Human weakness. This is a fundamental truth that comes out time and time again. And a spiritual insight into the Word of God will show this to be so. This is why we began in the second book of Samuel. And this, of course, is very important to what we shall later see, because here we have some of the promises which God makes to David, promising him that his own biological descendants would continue to occupy the throne which had been established in his day. Now, of course, this is very distinct from Saul, who you remember was the son of Kish and was a Benjamite, and God, having permitted the people to have their first choice, so to speak, in the selection of Saul to be their first monarch, God had shown the utter error of their choice and the grievous human weakness that was present even in Saul of a significant stature. And thus, Saul's successors, his heirs, did not follow him to the throne. And though, of course, he had sons, he had Jonathan, whom, of course, we know by name, whilst he had sons-in-law, we know of his married daughters, none of these would succeed him to the throne, for God would instead cause David, this little-known and youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd boy of Bethlehem, to be anointed as the next king. But now to David, God makes promises that he never made to Saul. He says to David that his heirs, his biological descendants, would likewise occupy his throne and would continue to do so for a prolonged period of time. And we read in 2 Samuel 7 of Nathan coming with this promise to David, this covenant which God makes with David. He shall build an house for my name, says God, speaking of Solomon, who of course constructed the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Likewise, verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And here is a very unusual word in the context in which it is being spoken. God says that David's throne, that this throne which God is speaking of, shall be established forever. Now, however we interpret the word forever, it is quite clearly a very long time. And it is not a term which mortal men can speak of. Eternity is not something which humans enjoy. They never have. Not since the days of Adam and Eve and the fall of man. Even Methuselah, the oldest man on record, who lived 969 years, Methuselah did not live forever. And we might say that by contrast with eternity, even 1,000 years is nothing at all. And yet here is God speaking of eternity in connection with this kingdom. And so in verse 18, we are given David's response to those words. And David, we are told, sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now it is very important to register David's words here. He acknowledges that God has spoken of setting up David as not only king, but as the head of a dynasty which will follow after him, of a royal line which will continue to succeed him in the throne. And David says, well, this is wonderful, but that in and of itself is a relatively small thing in the sight of God. And for God to do such a thing as that, well, for a God of his greatness and power, that is relatively trivial. But, says David, what really confounds him and defies his explanation or interpretation is God's use of the word forever and eternity. And he says this, thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. God has spoken of eternity. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Asks David. Is this the manner of man? There is some contradiction here, Lord, he says, because this term forever and eternity has been spoken of, and that's simply not in the nature of man to achieve or to obtain. It's not in the nature of any human or earthly or carnal thing to last forever, because we know that they don't, and because we know that they can't. And likewise, when David came to the end of his life, and the throne was about to pass, although by no means simply, to Solomon as his successor, we read his further words in 2 Samuel 23. And he again makes reference to this covenant which God had spoken to him. The God of Israel said, David reports, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And here David lets us into more of what God had spoken to him, either through Nathan or on some other occasion, concerning the nature of God's true king, or he who would attain to the standard which God required of such a person, of a holder of that office. One, he says here, as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. There is a purity here, there is a perfection spoken of here, there is a complete absence of any beclouding influence or weakness or sin here. And David, having reported that criteria of which God had spoken, says, verse 5, my house is not so with God. My house is not so with God. And we might say there was tremendous understatement in that, because you recall how David's own sins and follies had led him into the grievous sin of adultery and of polygamy, had resulted in him having numerous sons and daughters from numerous wives who had very swiftly fallen to fratricide and infighting and strife between themselves, and various grievous evils had been committed amongst them, not least Absalom's attempted coup against his own father, which seemed very nearly to succeed until he was overcome in war and David was reinstated in Jerusalem. And even as David lay upon his deathbed, from which period of time these words seem to be taken, even then the fighting continued. And even then there were these conflicting interests between Adonijah and Solomon and possibly others beside as to who would succeed to the throne. And David could see in painfully stark terms the weakness of his own descendants, their humanity, their sin, their mortality. Here he is upon his deathbed, and God has spoken of eternity. My house is not so, says David. I don't meet these criteria. My successors don't meet this criteria. Man is weak. Man is fundamentally flawed. Man is sinful. Man is mortal. No man could establish an everlasting kingdom. And yet, says David, God has made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. Although it does not seem to grow, says David, it does not develop or rise from any human source. It won't be Solomon who causes it to grow. It won't be Rehoboam who causes it to grow. It won't be any of my natural successors who make good on this covenant and are the cause of its being fulfilled. For this is not in the manner of man. It is not so, says David, with my house. And this, my friends, is a truth, a sad truth, a solemn lesson, which we will find borne out time and time again as we examine the history of David's descendants. They are all examples of human weakness. They are all proof of this fundamental principle which David here speaks of. This is not the manner of man. It is not the manner of man to be sinless, to be perfect, to live forever. We will read the summaries time and again of the reigns of these kings. We will read that they lived a certain number of years, that they reigned a certain number of years, and they died, and somebody else reigned in their stead. God has spoken of an everlasting covenant, but this is not in the manner of man. This is not in the nature of man to achieve. God has spoken of a perfect king, like a sky without clouds. And David says, my house is not so. And we will see that borne out time and time again, even with the better monarchs, even with the better of them, even with the likes of Uzziah, who seemed to do so well and then committed a grievous act of blasphemy and iconoclasm, so to speak, attempting to go into the temple and to offer incense, and ends up a leper. Even Hezekiah, who was the instrument of such great reforms in the land of Judah, we find him declining terribly in the latter 15 years of his life that he was granted. Even in the case of Josiah, whom we think of as such a godly king, yet we'll find him engaging in an ill-advised conflict, which he should never have been fighting, and perishing on that account. They are all mere men. They are all beset with these fundamental weaknesses of sin, and sin's dreadful consequence, mortality. And what David here speaks in response to God's covenant will be borne out in the case of every one of them. Another lesson we will observe on the negative side is not only human weakness, but also human degeneracy. The human tendency ever to decline and to decay. You see, this 400-year period of time, which stretches from the days of Rehoboam to Zedekiah, might also be called the fall of Judah. It might be called the decline and fall of the Jewish kingdom. Because although it took 400 years to happen, that is basically what it comprises. And it will never attain to the degree of prosperity, to the geographical extent, to the financial extent that it enjoyed under the days of Solomon. From the time of the Civil War, which of course greatly reduced its size and its influence and its significance, to the time of its carrying away into exile in Babylon, it was a period of continual decline. And even though there were these seasons of revival, of which we have mentioned, under the likes of some of those better kings to whom we have referred, whilst these may have bucked the trend, so to speak, for a moment, while these might have been small increases upon the chart, upon the line of prosperity, or of spiritual prosperity, material prosperity, yet the general trend is always downward, is always one of deterioration and of decline. And this 400-year history is a history of decline. And it is one not only of financial or geographic or political decline, but principally of spiritual decline. In the days of Solomon, the temple was built. In the days of Solomon, the worship of God was recognized for the important and priority subject that it was. And thus the temple was constructed by Solomon and was given this principle and this first place. It had been a matter of great concern to David in the days of Solomon. It was authorized and permitted to be completed, and the worshippers of God was placed front and center of the lives of the people. But we will observe that from that point onwards, it only deteriorated, it only declined. Ere long, there was only a fraction of the populace even attendant upon the temple. And we will observe how successive kings continued to diminish and to reduce the temple. There were those who stripped it of its precious metals to pay tribute or to buy off their enemies or to contract allies. We will observe how in the reigns of some of the kings, the temple was scarcely used at all and fell into a state of complete neglect and near dereliction. And whilst various reprieves and restorations were attempted under certain monarchs, by the time that the Babylonians destroyed it, it was more of a seat and center for admixture of religion and for the worship of heathen deities than it was for the worship of God. And it is this sad pattern of decline which the history of the kings of Judah serves to illustrate. A pattern, my friends, which, let it be known, is to be observed across all of humanity. You know, the secularist, the humanist, likes to convince himself that everything is getting better in some means or another, that the human race is advancing tremendously. He has his grievous folly and error of evolution at the root of his thinking, and the human race arising from the swamp, so to speak, and he thinks that it is still continuing in various social and political ways to the present time, and that humanity is advancing itself and progressing and moving on and developing and advancing. But my friends, the word of God tells us something very different. It does not speak of the rise of man, it speaks of the fall of man. It does not speak of a rise in godliness, a rise in righteousness and of holiness. It speaks of an increasing in wickedness, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It was a pattern which commenced in Eden and continues until now. And we might say that the history of Judah and its kings is a little snapshot of the state of all humanity, ourselves included. We might say further, on the negative side of the lessons which this period teaches us, that it shows us that there is no hope in man. There is no hope in men or in men's systems. Deliverance and advancement and salvation is not to be sought or found there. You see, there are those who have looked at this period in Bible history and have come to entirely false conclusions concerning it, and have imagined that it is an example to be followed without exception and without qualification. There are those who have looked upon this period in Judah's history and have said, well, here is proof positive for state religion. And here is proof positive that a country could have a monarchy, but be a religious monarchy, and could enforce religion by the power of the state. And there have been those who have sought to some degree or another to model themselves upon the Jewish kingdom in this period of monarchy, and have thought that this to be a suitable pattern to follow. and have thought themselves to be the successors or the heirs of it, though in different parts of the world and at much later times in history. But, my friends, what folly is there to think that any sort of theocratic monarchy, that any form of theocracy in human government could ever be achieved or could ever be successful? The history of Judah shows precisely the opposite. It shows that even when God was audibly communicating with his servants, even when the temple of God and its worship was at the center of this nation's capital, even when the kings were the successors and heirs of David and had God's word so freely available to them, even then, with every possible of advantage, with every possible opportunity, it failed. It failed. It failed to produce godliness in the populace. It failed to produce godliness even in these kings themselves. They could not save themselves. They could not attain unto righteousness themselves. They absolutely could not breed it in their population or engender it in the people over whom they ruled. It could not work. It could not succeed, even then. Nor was it ever going to, because God set it up as a negative example. God set it up to show the futility and the weakness and the sinfulness and the hopelessness of human systems. And of this we read there in Hosea 13. O Israel, he says, thou hast destroyed thyself. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? Thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king, says God, in my wrath, in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The people of the Jews ought rightly never to have had a king at all. The very fact that a monarchy existed was evidence of their former sins. Because, said God, verse 10, I will be thy king. I will be thy king. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. There is no hope, no help in man or man's system. But, my friends, there are positive lessons too. There are many positive and encouraging and comforting lessons to be derived from this period of history as well. We have spoken of how it exemplifies human weakness and human degeneracy and human hopelessness. But let us note that it also emphasizes God's righteousness. God's righteousness. We have just said that rightly, the people of the Jews ought never to have had a king. That was not God's appointed way. He did not give them a king in the days of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He did not set up either any of those patriarchs as a monarch over their family. He did not appoint Moses to be their king or Joshua to be their king when they were delivered out of Egypt. He did not, for a period of 450 years, appoint any man to be a king over them, or to have a dynasty, and indeed the only individuals who attempted it, Gideon in his later days and Abimelech his successor, were abysmal failures and were punished on account of it. God gave them judges. But then it came, as we know, to the days of Samuel, and the people said they wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Did they want a king because of the practicalities of it? Did they want a king because they thought it would be spiritually advantageous to them? No, they wanted a king to be like the other nations. They wanted to be more worldly. They wanted to be more like to the heathen. They wanted to be less dependent upon God. And they wanted to have a human figurehead. And we note that God permitted it. And we note that God, though sovereign over all these things, caused that it should be so, even as the people desired. And we might say, well, what does this prove? Is this vacillation on the part of God? Is it inconstancy in the part of God? Is it God being taken at unawares by the people's sins? Is it God having to make contingency measures to address the people's evil desires? No, my friends, God is sovereign over all these things, and we will observe his righteousness prevailing. We do not make God to be the author of the sins of these people, but we do declare him to be sovereign over their sins equally. We declare him to be sovereign to the extent that even the wrath of man, even the sinfulness of man, ultimately praises him and works out his purposes. And in this line of kings, which ought rightly never to have come into existence at all, we are to see God's righteousness still prevailing over the wickedness of man and transcending the sinfulness of man and all their carnal desires, and turning to good even their greatest evils, and proving again that principle of which Joseph spoke, that though the people did it for ill, though they did it for evil, though they thought evil against God, yet God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, even as ultimately transpired. And so we see God's righteousness transcending this scene. But equally, my friends, we see God's mercy. We see God's mercy. We have said that it is a season of decline. We have said that it is a scene of degeneracy, and yet it lasts 400 years. And how, we might say, could a decline be drawn out over so long a period of time? Why was it not more rapid? Why was it not more final? Why was it not cut short so much earlier? Well, my friends, that was nothing other than the mercy of God, a withholding of the punishment deserved, a deferring of the punishment deserved. That God is slow to anger, that God is long-suffering, that God is abounding in mercy, that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And this truth concerning God is writ large across this period of history also, that time and time again a reprieve is granted, a recovery is given, a deferral is made upon his punishments. And just as this historic period shows that there is no hope in man, it also shows that all our hope is in God. And in God through Christ. God spoke of this line of kings to David. He spoke of an eternal or an everlasting kingdom. And David said, well, that's not in the nature of man, and that's certainly not the nature of my house. So how are these things to be interpreted? How are they to be understood? Well, my friends, to him it was revealed, and he spoke of it in the Psalms in various places, and Peter, generations afterward, expresses it plainly to us. David knew that the covenants couldn't relate to him and his physical descendants and a material throne in a geographical city of Jerusalem. David died. He was a mortal man. He is both dead and buried, writes Peter in Acts 2:29. His sepulchre is with us unto this day. But being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. My friends, this whole period in history serves this great purpose in that it points us unto Christ, that it directs to Christ. Yes, there would be a biological connection between these persons and Christ, but more fundamentally, he is the King whom all these but dimly and faintly and imperfectly prefigure. He is that presiding monarch of whom these earthly representatives were but a shadow and a show. It is Christ's kingdom and Christ's throne that is our principal concern. A throne, my friends, not belonging to some place on earth. A throne not confined to some period in the future, as some falsely teach, but a throne to which he is already ascended. The Lord has said unto him, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And he is by the right hand of God exalted, and has received of the Father that promise, has fulfilled that covenant. And it is Christ, my friends, to whom all these lesser mortals, these lesser monarchs, imperfectly point. And it is Christ and his kingship and his kingdom to which we are to be directed in all these things. For he alone could combine both kingship and priesthood. He alone could do that which none of his earthly predecessors could. Only in Christ could priesthood and kingship and the office of prophet be united. Thus, my friends, in all these things, we are to see him and be moved unto him in wonder, love, and praise. May it be so. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 35. 35, wondrous King, all glorious, sovereign Lord victorious, O receive our praise with favour. From thee welled God's kindness, though we in our blindness strayed from thee, our blessed Saviour. Strengthen thou, help us now, let our tongues be singing, thee our praises bringing. The hymn number 35. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.